passage open there in front of you. And we're going to work through it together. Continuing looking through the back chapters of the Gospel of John. Let me invite you to pray with me as we get into it. Let's pray. Lord God, you are the way, the truth, and the life. And we need you. We trust you. As we come to your word, I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that you would show us your goodness and your glory and teach us what it means to follow you and speak to us of the glorious promises that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's a commonly held assumption in our culture, in our time, that all religions basically teach the same thing. All religions are essentially the same thing with different window dressing, and they are all essentially concerned with how to be a good person. We like our religion like we like our smartphones. Personal, customizable, and private. To question someone else's beliefs is seen as offensive, or to say that your beliefs are true is seen as arrogant, it's seen as dangerous. And we have good reasons for that. We have good reasons why we want to keep religion private and keep it the same. We know about the religious wars in Europe, we know about the Crusades. In our time, we've seen that spectre of religious extremism and terrorism. We live in a multicultural, pluralistic society where lots of people believe lots of different things, and we have a fear of people that are too dogmatic about what they believe. They are dangerous. It strikes me that it's actually the same fear that a European prince in the 1500s would have had. We know that religious is a powerfully unifying thing. It's one of those forces that can bring people together. And if we believe differently, if people believe different things, it can destroy our peace. For the 1500s prince in Europe, that meant violently trying to control the belief of the populace, make sure everyone believed the same thing at the point of a sword. For us, we like to keep religion private, and we silence any disagreement, and we say that all religions essentially are the same and teach the same thing. Some of you have probably heard the Indian parable of the blind man and the elephant. It goes something like this. A group of blind men heard that a strange animal called an elephant had been brought to the town, but none of them were aware of its shape and form. Out of curiosity, they said, "We must inspect and know it by touch, of which we are capable." So they sought it out, and when they found it, they groped about it. In the case of the first person, whose hand landed on the trunk, said, "This being is like a thick snake." For another one, whose hand reached its ear, it seemed like a kind of fan. As for another person, whose hand was upon its leg, said, "The elephant is a pillar like a tree trunk." The blind man who placed his hand on its side said, "Elephant is a wall." Another who felt its tail described it as a rope. The last felt its tusk, stating the elephant of that which is hard, smooth, and like a spear. It's a parable of how essentially all religions are the same. Another example is like a mountain. There's different paths on different sides of the mountain. They all look different, but really they all lead to the same place. And on the surface, the good thing about these parables is they show our limited perspective, and that is valuable. There is truth to be found in listening to other people, in hearing what they say. People have different perspectives and they see things differently, and it is good for us to listen. On the surface, it is good, it's valuable. However, to say that all religions are the same, it breaks down. It breaks down at a couple of points. Firstly, even with all the overlap of world religions, all different religions have different ideas about the origins of the universe and therefore humanity's place in the universe. They have different views about the end of the universe and therefore our end goal as humanity. They have different ideas about what the problem is inherent in our world and hence they have different solutions to what that problem is. Some religions have one God, some have many gods, some have no gods. Our religion has one God that is a Trinity. In some religions, God is personal. In some religions, God is impersonal. In some religions, God is transcendent and unreachable. For some religions, the supernatural realm is real. For others, there is no supernatural realm. It's all just supernatural realities within the natural realm. For some, reality is an illusion, whereas other religions ground their claims in reality. It is simply not true to say that all religions basically teach the same thing. In fact, there's not even a commonly held definition of what a religion is. When I studied philosophy of religion, one of the first lectures they said was, we actually don't have a definition of what a religion is that actually encompasses all the world religions and that we can agree on. Secondly, those parables that I mentioned claim a perspective better than those in the parable. In the parable, we stand back and we observe the blind men groping around the elephant. But we see, and we see they are limited. To use that parable is to say, I can actually stand outside with a better view of all you poor fools stuck within the parable, and I can see clearly, and I can see that you are actually limited. It's to say, I somehow have a helicopter that can fly to the top of the mountain, and I can see that all the paths lead to the same point, whereas all of you are disagreeing because you are stuck at the bottom of the mountain. If we're going to be honest, we have to say that the Christian and the Zoroastrian and the Buddhist and the atheist and the agnostic all share the same blindness. For someone to step outside the parable and say, no, I can actually see clearly and I can see that you are really all teaching the same thing, is to claim a unique access to truth. It's an arrogance that those who object to exclusive truth claims, surely that is what they would object to in the first place. There is the issue, though, of exclusive truth claims leading to violence and oppression. Because we know there is such a thing as religious motivated violence. There is such a thing as religiously motivated violence. But I don't think that the cure for violence is found in abolishing or privatizing or reducing religion. In the 20th century, some of the worst examples of violence and oppression were motivated by secularism. There's actually a wonderful chart. If you go to the website, Information is Beautiful. They've got a whole bunch of visual depictions of data, information. And there's a chart called 20th Century Death. And it basically is looking at what are the most common ways that people died in the 20th century. There is a section dedicated to humanity, and there's a section dedicated to ideology, communism, which is absolutely atheistic in its worldview, claimed 94 million lives in the 20th century. Fascism came in second at 28 million. Both of these are secular, atheistic worldviews. Alistair McGrath says this. He writes A History of Atheism. He says, the 20th century gave rise to one of the greatest and most distressing paradoxes of human history, that the greatest intolerance and violence of that century were practiced by those who believed that religion caused intolerance and violence. Now, my point is not that their violence is worse than ours, that religious violence is somehow better than a secular atheistic violence. That's not my point. My point is that there is violence in the human heart, and we will use anything. Religion, secularism, racial divisions, class distinctions, even football fandom to perpetuate violence. There is violence in the human heart, and the question is, what is our best hope for addressing the violence that it dwells in the human heart? It's a very long introduction, because in this passage, Jesus makes one of the clearest, most exclusive faith claims in the Bible. We're going to work through the passages and we'll look at it together. Look at verses 1 to 4. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. In the previous section, Jesus is talking about his betrayal at the hands of Judas. This is a big, long conversation that stretches over a few chapters of Jesus preparing his disciples for his death and preparing his disciples for his departure back to God the Father. He's trying to give them confidence, and he tells them that he's preparing an eternal home with the Heavenly Father. From the first chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus is the one who is the Son of God, who came from heaven to reveal God to humanity, to rescue and redeem humanity so that they could be sons and daughters of God, and then returning back to God the Father. That's the trajectory of the Gospel of John, the great descent from heaven to reveal God, rescue humanity, and descend back to God. He's talking about the home that believers will share with God the Father. That is a view that is personal. It is relational. It's a personal and relational view of heaven, and it centers around God's household. The idea that we are children, sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus. When we talk about heaven, we are not primarily talking about a location. We are talking about an unhindered, open, and free relationship with God. Just like the family home isn't just real estate, it's not just an asset, it's a place of relational security and intimacy. It's a home. That's the Christian view of heaven, a place of unhindered, open, free relationship, communion with God our Father. Well, understandably, Thomas is confused, and he asks, look at verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Jesus is going away. He is telling his disciples that he is going to depart. And so, of course, Thomas is expecting Jesus to tell him where he is going. He's looking for a location that God could give directions to, but Jesus' response shows that he's thinking of something else. How can a person be the way? How can a person be the way? It's clearly an exclusive claim, an exclusive claim to truth. Jesus has described heaven as the place of the home of our Heavenly Father, the place where we will dwell in the home of our Heavenly Father. And he says, no one can come to the Father except through him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, he's not saying, I'll show you the way. He's not saying, look, I know the way to the Father, okay? I've got the inside word. I know the way to the Father. I will tell you how. I'll show you the way. That's not what he's saying. He's saying he is the way. I am the way. Christianity is not just a philosophical worldview or a set of teachings or a set of doctrines. It's, or even just a way of life. It includes all of that. But salvation is personal, and it's in Jesus Christ himself, the real living person of Jesus Christ. We enter a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, his Son, through a personal relationship with him. We believe that the plans and the purposes, the life of God that he gives to his children, comes to us through the risen Lord Jesus. He is the gate. He is the way. He is the life that is given to us. He is our Savior and our Lord. And when we walk with him. Now, if Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, if Jesus is the only way we can get to the Father and no one comes to the Father except through him, does that lead the followers of Jesus to some sort of arrogant, superiority, looking down on everyone else because we have the way and no one else has the way. It certainly shouldn't. It certainly shouldn't, and it shouldn't for two reasons. The first one is this. Immediately after this conversation that stretches for a few chapters, what does Jesus do? He goes to the cross. If Jesus had mounted a war horse and G'd up the troops and led them into battle, like so many in history, used his ideology to start a war, maybe. But he doesn't. Jesus goes to the cross. He goes and willingly suffers violence and asks God to forgive his executioners. So following Jesus teaches us to treat our enemies with a sacrificial love, to treat those who disagree with us with love and with respect, or it should. Any violence that is done in the name of Jesus is inconsistent with what Jesus himself did. The second thing is, we are dependent on Jesus for life and truth and salvation. He is the way and the truth and the life. And that requires humility from us. Because Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. It's not based on our intelligence. It's not our power. It's not our goodness. It's not our status. It's not anything else that we would think makes us superior over someone else. We experience it all through the grace of Jesus Christ. We see the whole race, whole human race, and us dependent on the grace of God. And that requires humility of us. Just as Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father through me," in John 6:44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." We want to be proud. We want to lord it over others and think that we are superior because we've been given a gift. Somehow we've been drawn into a relationship that we could not attain on our own. We want to be proud about that. You ever see those news stories about hikers that get lost in the wilderness? You know, they go stumbling off into the Blue Mountains or something without proper supplies, and the search crews are out there looking for them for 2 or 3 days, and eventually they find them and they bring them and they rescue them. You know, I've never seen them on the news wrapped in an emergency blanket saying, "I'm so much better and superior to everybody else, all those other losers out there in the wilderness." They never say that. They say, "Thank you to everyone who came and looked for me. I was lost. And I don't know what would have happened if someone didn't come and rescue me. Thank you for everyone who came looking." We've been rescued. When you know that you've been rescued from darkness, given a life in Jesus Christ that is of no merit from you, nothing of your goodness, nothing of your intelligence, nothing of your powers, is given to you graciously and freely as a gift. When you know you've been rescued from the darkness, you don't look down on others. You say this, you think, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." And you pray that God would rescue people just like he rescued you. Our faith should cause us to be profoundly humble and gracious towards all people. Philip is the next one to clarify what Jesus means. He speaks in verse 8. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." Jesus is claiming something utterly unique, that he and the Heavenly Father are one, that he reveals the Father perfectly, that he speaks the words of the Father perfectly, that somehow the Father and the Son dwell in one another. There is an intimate connection between Jesus the Son and God the Father. He says for his disciples to see God the Father, they can look at him. Now, he is claiming more than perfect knowledge of God. You know, I know about God, let me tell you about God. He's claiming more than to be a perfect prophet speaking the words of God. He's claiming to be God, to be one with God the Father. It's the mystery of the Trinity, how three persons can dwell together in one God. Now, we need to decide if he is who he claims to be. He's claiming to be God. Now, if he is, he can save us. He is our salvation. He is the way and the truth and the life. And there is no salvation outside of him. Or he's not who he claims to be, in which case he can't save you or me or anyone else. Jesus encourages his disciples to look at his works, listen to his words. These people were eyewitnesses to Jesus. They saw him, they heard him, they walked with him, they followed him through his earthly ministry, they watched him die, and they saw him come back to life. And they came to believe that he was God. There is no question that many who encountered Jesus, many who encountered him in the flesh came to believe that he was God. For us, I would encourage all of us, again, I encourage this regularly, read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read through the gospel accounts of Jesus, the eyewitness accounts, the historical accounts of Jesus, and see if it rings true. If you're not a Christian, find a Christian friend that you trust and read them through together. Read them together and see what you find. Because this is what Jesus is claiming for himself, and he points to his words and he points to his work. And we have an accurate historical record that we can go and look and think and pray and discern. So go and do it. Look again at his works and his words and see if it stacks up. Look again at verse 12. Very truly I tell you, says Jesus, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. We're going to be looking at this theme more in the coming weeks. But what he is saying is that believers in Jesus, those who follow Jesus, are included in his rescue mission to the world. The Father sends the Son into the world to rescue and redeem, to reveal God. And in the same way, Jesus sends his followers into the world. Just as Jesus reveals God in his works and in his words, so will the believing community. Now, there's this incredible verse here. They will do, what is it? Verse 12. Anyone, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. What does that mean? How is it that our works could be greater than Jesus? I don't think he's saying that we are going to do more spectacular miracles. You read the career of Jesus and he raises Lazarus from the dead. I don't think that we are going to be doing more spectacular miracles, although I certainly think God can do amazing, incredible, supernatural things today. I don't think he's just saying too that there's more of us so we can kind of just by division of labor get more done, you know, more boots on the ground type thing. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying either. The reason he gives is that he is returning to the Father. They will do greater works because I am returning to the Father. And him returning to the Father, we're going to see in the coming chapters, allows for the giving of the Holy Spirit, who works in the followers of Jesus to bring glory to him. It's the Spirit that comes. Because as Jesus was on earth, he was restricted temporally to one place. Whereas his ascent to the Father allows for the giving of the Spirit that empowers all of his believers with the power of God to testify to him, to bring honor and glory to him. There's also that interesting promise, verse 13. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. I have a vivid memory as a teenager locking myself in the cupboard, praying for a motorbike in Jesus' name. I don't know if anyone else has done something similar to that, but you know, I was the motorbike was not forthcoming, I should say, which might be a good thing. This promise to answer prayer isn't a blank check for our desires. Sorry, 13-year-old Matt. It's a promise that God will empower us with whatever we ask to bring glory to God and to further his mission in his name. To pray in his name is not to pray using a magic formula. You know, close it off, in Jesus' name, magic formula, message sent. It's not like that. To pray in the name of Jesus is to pray according to the will of God, about the mission of God, empowered to bring glory to God. He is saying that he will answer any prayer that we pray to bring glory to his name, to bring honor to his name, to further his rescue mission in the world. What incredible power is given to the church when we pray and when our priorities are his priorities and we commit ourselves to that and pray. We're going to look more at that in the coming weeks. So I'm going to leave this passage here because that's a theme that's going to pop up again. But I do want to finish just with one last story of the transforming power of Jesus. I studied at a college with someone who'd grown up in Northern Ireland during the Troubles. His whole family was heavily involved in the IRA, and he, from birth, had been taught to hate the unionists. His whole family, his whole upbringing had taught him to hate. He was involved in planning and executing various acts of violence and terrorism. And he actually said that his aspiration as a young man, his aspiration, what he wanted to do with his life, was to be Ireland's first suicide bomber. That was his plan. That was what he wanted, to be Ireland's first suicide bomber. When he came to Jesus, he found that it transformed his heart. It saved him from the violence and the hatred and the turmoil that swirled around his own heart. When he became a Christian, his heart softened. And he learned to love his enemies as Jesus had commanded him to, as he saw in Jesus laying down his life and praying that God would forgive his executioners. He came to follow Jesus, the one who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And that didn't increase his sense of superiority over others. It didn't increase the violence or the bigotry in his heart. Actually, quite the opposite. It taught him humility. It taught him that he was a recipient of grace. It taught him love. It taught him how to be more tolerant and how to be more accepting and how to be more loving, even toward those who he had formerly hated and wanted to kill. And that is the power of the gospel. That is the power of the gospel for us who will believe in Jesus. Let's pray.